Today is our second message during this series titled The Coming of Christ. Again, we just introduced this topic last Sunday. Theologians call this the incarnation, the coming of Christ into the world bodily. What we talked about just for a moment or two in our introduction last Sunday is worth repeating. When you think about Christmas, when you think about all of this, songs and presents and dinners and family and coming to church, what you want to think about immediately is the fact that God did not abandon men because of their sin. If we focus on that this week and next and the week after, we've done well. We have had a time that is edifying and pleasing to our Lord. God did not abandon men because of their sin. God sent Christ into the world to seek and to save that which was lost because of lawlessness, rebellion, disobedience related to God's standard in the commandments. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher who's influenced so many of us in the ministry, once wrote, "The preaching of Christ is the thunderbolt, the sound of which makes all hell shake." He's right. Christmas is about the proclamation, the preaching of Christ who came into the world to save sinners. Christmas is about the Lord Jesus. And it's very interesting, Christmas in our country has almost been, well, not almost, it's been redefined. I was reading some interesting articles this week, and random people were being surveyed, many, many, many people, and you may not believe this, but they were asking the question, what is Christmas? What is the point? What is the purpose? What do we celebrate? And it was absolutely overwhelming for me. One person after another, dozens and dozens of people had no concept, understanding related to what it is that Christians do and celebrate during Christmas. Not even a concept. Most people think somehow Christmas is just a celebration of winter. If I hear one more person say happy holidays to me, I'm going to scream. This whole idea of Christ has been erased and torn out of much of what we call American culture. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Because until a person has a proper, correct, biblical, right view of the Lord Jesus, Christmas cannot make sense. Cannot make sense. Christianity cannot make sense. And this is where we begin to transition now into our study. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 1 for the next 2 weeks. If you have your Bible, you can turn there with me. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. I invite you to turn with me if you have a Bible. And this is a pretty good transition now into our Bible study, our brief Bible study today. Paul lays out the problem right here in Colossians chapter 1. Many, many people have a wrong view of the Lord Jesus Christ, an erroneous view of Christ, a false view of the Lord Jesus Christ, a distorted view of Christ. Dare I say, a heretical view of the Lord Jesus Christ, a hellish concept of Christ, many people. Truth and error comes to a fork in the road when we're asked to define the person and work of Jesus Christ. What is from God and what is from Satan are forever separated by one's right understanding of the Lord Jesus. Since the rebellion of Satan, the attack on Christ has been waging with greater force, intensity, than all the battles of men in history combined. If you're not familiar with history or historical theology, if you're not familiar with the history of religion, it's very interesting that every single false religion, world religion, every cult, every false philosophy invented by men starts and ends with the wrong view, a wrong definition, a wrong concept of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every cult, every world religion, every philosophy invented by men starts with a deliberate denial of the deity of Christ. It's been well said, cults, false teachers do not deny the importance of Jesus. They simply dethrone him, giving him prominence at some level, but not preeminence, end quote. That's right. Very often I'll hear people say to me, well, you know, if I have any chance of understanding that subject related to false religion and religion and cults, I mean, then I'd have to take some long seminar and go to Bible college, or maybe even go to some seminary, because I could never, it's just too complicated, there's too much information, I could never wade through all of that, and I'm really not able. You can wade through it all in about two sentences. Every cult, every false teacher, every world religion, every philosophy invented by men starts with the denial of the deity of Christ. If you know that much, you know everything you need to know about the cults, the world religions, the false religions. Everything you need to know is right there. You'll be shocked at the finest seminary in the world, the Master's Seminary. They spend all of about two paragraphs teaching on the cults. I just gave you the two paragraphs. If you understand, beloved, the cults deny the God-man, the deity of Jesus, you have everything you need to know. You don't need to spend one other second immersed in their satanic falsehood. Now, on the other side of the coin, people will often find their way into the church this time of year, and I have phone calls and meetings with people, and they'll say, well, you know, in order for me to really become a Christian and get what it is Christians believe and to become a believer in Jesus, well, then I'd also have to take a course and go to Bible college, and I'd have to do all of this study, and I'd have to read all of those books on your shelf, and I'd have to, it would take me years and years and years to figure out if this is for me. Not really. Not really. If you understand that you have broken the law of God and you have sinned against holy God and you deserve eternal hell, condemnation, suffering, the wrath of God for your disobedience, and you understand that Christ came into the world as God incarnate, who lived a perfect life and kept the law that you could not keep, died a substitutionary sacrificial blood atonement in fulfillment of the Old Testament, suffered, was buried, rose from the grave on the third day, and you put your faith in Christ alone as Lord and Savior, believing He is your righteousness, your forgiveness, your holiness, your perfection, you become a Christian. And the Holy Spirit will then guide and direct you into the rest of truth. And really, this is a wonderful little introduction into Colossians chapter 1. Just two brief statements today, two-point message today. related to Jesus' deity. Two statements that Paul makes, setting out to prove the deity of Christ in Colossians chapter 1. We're just going to look at verse 15 today. And then next week we're going to look at verses 16 through 20, the next five statements. But this is also going to be a wonderful transition into the Lord's Supper as we prepare our own hearts for the reception of the communion table. Let me do what we did last Sunday. I'm going to give you a brief little introduction on the book of Colossians. Very important. In order to plug into the truth, the theology, you have to see a little bit of the background. And I want to just help you, similar to what we did last week with the book of Galatians. This is also important because the same problems that Paul is dealing with in Colossae related to the person of Christ, these are the exact same problems assaulting historic Christianity today, this moment. And so what's going on here? The letter of Colossae, it's written to a real church in a real place. In a town called Colossae, it's a large cosmopolitan city made up of Jews, made up of Gentiles. In Colossae, you have a proximity related to the great old city of Ephesus. It's about 100 miles to the east. And the church of Colossae, it's interesting, was not started by Paul, but by Epaphras. Epaphras was saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Epaphras gets saved. He becomes on fire and passion for the truth, and he does a wonderful thing. He goes back to his hometown and he starts a brand new Christian church there, preaching the Lord Jesus, salvation by grace through faith alone. But what happens very often when men are passionate about the truth, but they're not grounded in the truth related to doctrine and theology, what happens? Well, without the presence of Paul, the authority of Paul, the keen theological mind of Paul, Epaphras starts this church, and there's this vacuum of strong leadership, and the vacuum of leadership will always be filled by someone, and so these false teachers saw weakness in the chain. They came into this church, and they started to spread a false view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their error went something like this. For centuries, Greek philosophers were standing on the steps publicly. They were teaching people that spirit is good, matter is evil. What does that mean? Well, in essence, they were saying God is good, God is spirit. But what you can see and touch and feel is evil. So what does that mean? Immediately, that led to a wrong view of the Lord Jesus. They said, look, Jesus cannot be God. Forget about what Paul said. Jesus cannot be God, the second person of the Trinity. He has to be something else. And so, what did they do? They said he was one of many emanations that came from God, but not God. And so this heresy of Colossae was a denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Remember with me, everything that is not from God attacks what? The person and work of Christ. A wrong view of Christ prevents a person from being saved from their sins, dooms them, damns them to hell. And so the false teachers of Colossae said, look, you have to have a secret knowledge. They called it an epignosis. You have to have a higher knowledge about these things related to spirituality and how to be saved and the scripture and God and Christ. You can't just listen to this simplistic preaching of Jesus' death and resurrection received by faith. You have to take that another step forward, and we're the ones who will provide you with this epignosis. And they said in order to know God, you have to, in many ways, practice what the Jews practiced related to dietary, ceremonial, moral aspects, festivals, new moon, Sabbath. They also said you have to begin to practice asceticism. What does that mean? Separation from everything around you. They said that you must worship angels, you must worship mystical, subjective experiences. And it follows on the heels of what we said last week. People either believe the simplicity of the gospel, a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ, or they add, subtract, modify, in effect making their own twisted gospel. And so all false religion, all false teaching, is rooted very simply in a denial of the person and work of Christ, salvation by grace through faith alone. Colossians, was written by Paul from a Roman prison sometime between AD 60 and 62 to what? Refute this teaching about Christ that he was less than God. Pick it up in verse 15 with me of chapter 1. Paul has just prayed for the people, thanking God for their salvation. Verse 14, look at Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Starting in verse 15, we're going to bring out 2 points here just today, just 2 points that refute the Colossian heresy, prove the deity of Christ. Our first point is verse 15a, look at it with me. Jesus is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Stop right there. The supernatural nature of your New Testament Bible is seen as you study a parallel passage. We're not going to have time to turn there, but just listen. We spent a great amount of time studying Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews said, Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. It's interesting, the word translated exact representation in Hebrews 1, 3 is character, from which we get our English word character. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. So the writer of Hebrews is saying the exact same thing about Christ that Paul is saying, but he's using a unique and specific word. The writer of Hebrews uses the word for an engraving tool. It was a tool to make an imprint on a coin. Jesus is the perfect imprint of God. He is the exact likeness of God, the exact representation of God in Jesus' public ministry. This is the reason why the Jews took up stones to stone him. When Jesus said, if you have seen the Father, you have seen me, John 14:9. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, John 10:30, it caused the Pharisees, the Jews, to what? To immediately lose their mind. Because they understood he was saying he was God. They could not accept that. And so the writer of Hebrews uses this word only here in the New Testament. Now Paul, as we think about Colossians 1:15, he's using a different word, but he's making the exact same point in Colossians 1:15. He uses the word image in Colossians 1:15 from the Greek icon, which also means an exact copy, an exact likeness. What does that mean? When Jesus came to earth in Bethlehem, he was the exact copy, the perfect likeness of God. He is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, you have the exact same word. Christ is the image of God. Icon to Theou. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. John said it this way, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, John 1:18. One of the New Testament commentators, F.F. Bruce, said this on Colossians 1:15, to say that Christ is the image of God is to say that in him the nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed. In him the invisible has become visible. That's powerful, end quote. The clearest statement of Jesus' deity is found in Colossians 2:9. In him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is the image of the invisible God. When we worship Jesus at Christmas, we worship God. He is deity in the mystery of the Trinity. Look at verse 15b. Second, we'll just stop here in verse 15b, and this will transition us right into the Lord's Supper. Second, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. You see it in verse 15b, the firstborn of all creation. Now, I'll just give you a brief lesson, a brief theology lesson this morning, and this will help you. If you've ever had the dreaded knock on your door, we have it, even at our house, and they knock, and they stand there, and they think they're doing something, and it's awful, and they say, we're going to tell you, we're going to give you information about God today, and they try to teach the heresy that Jesus is not God. The first thing they do is go to Colossians 1:15, and they want to make you believe that Jesus is the firstborn related to time. And they say, look, Christian, the Bible says that Jesus was the first one born. So Jesus, in essence, is a created being. That's their goal. That is the definition of Christ in the cults. From Colossians 1:15, they twist this and say, well, here it says in your Bible, he's a created being. He's not eternal God. He's not preexistent God, the second person of the Trinity, because your Bible says he's the firstborn. What would you say to that? Well, just an elementary understanding of the language here would reveal that in Colossians 1:15, you have the word prototokos. It's the same word used in Hebrews 1:6. When he brings the firstborn into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. What we're talking about here is not the time of his birth. We're not talking about chronology, but the prominence, the position, the preeminence of his birth. Listen to Warren Wiersbe write on Colossians 1. Firstborn does not refer to time, but to place or status. Jesus was not the first being created, since he himself is creator of all. Firstborn is simply first importance, first rank. Solomon was certainly not born first of all of David's sons, yet he was named firstborn, Psalm 89:27. Firstborn of all creation means prior to all creation. That exact same word, prototokos, is used in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn means what? Prominence, preeminence, position, rank, title, authority. The simple way to understand this is just to look at the context. And it could be one person is here today and they're convinced in their mind that Jesus is not God, and maybe they're a Jehovah's Witness, maybe they're a Mormon, and they're here today. And they're thinking, but it doesn't hold water because the Bible says, forget all your language, jumbo jumbo. The Bible says he's the firstborn. All you have to do is look at the context. All you have to do is look at the context. Those who say Jesus is a created being ignore the context here. You cannot use the context to say something the context never meant to say. The content of your faith rests on the definition of Christ. So why is it impossible to use Colossians 15b and say Jesus is the firstborn or first created being but not God? Well, that would be illogical. For Paul to say that Christ was a created being, That would be nonsensical. That would be illogical. That would violate the first law of reason, the law of non-contradiction. Paul is arguing against the philosophy of the Colossians. He's arguing against that very philosophy. In the near context, Paul says Jesus is the image of God. Verse 15, verse 19, all the fullness of deity, verse 19, dwells in him. 2:9, in Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So Christ cannot be a created being and deity at the same time. That does not make sense. That's illogical. Not to mention, in this context, Paul says, we'll cover this next week, Paul says Jesus is creator of all things. Jesus could not be creator and created, because Jesus is God. He receives the preeminence, the exalted rank above all. That's a tremendous little brief meditation into the Lord's Supper, and we're going to stop there related to our study in Colossians, is I want to spend some time now transitioning into the Lord's table and the great struggle, as you know, on Lord's Day where we partake of communion is to try to relate the Bible passage of study now into a time of the Lord's Supper. How would we do that today? Well, this forms a profound transition. Our study today on Christ, the deity of Christ related to the Lord's Supper. This is what I want us to think about now as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross in time and space, He did not go as a weak, misunderstood, falsely accused martyr who was just a person who was receiving an unjust treatment by the Romans. When Christ went to the cross and we partake of the Lord's Supper, you have to think of the Lord Jesus suffering as God, exalted, divine, Lord, Creator, above all. That's powerful. He wasn't simply a martyr. He wasn't simply a weak person. He wasn't simply a man who had a cause that he was trying to get people to follow his example. The very men who tortured, mocked, ridiculed, and spit on Christ, drove nails through his hands, his feet, his side, these are the men that Christ created. And the sins that you have committed, the lawlessness that you have been guilty of and I have been guilty of, were the sins that Christ went to the cross to pay for. As God could only pay for them, as Christ only could take the divine wrath that you deserve, that I deserve. He took that wrath upon Himself as a perfect, sinless man. He alone could suffer the iniquity of us all upon Himself and impute His perfection by faith. He came as God on a saving mission. It was a mission only God could accomplish. That's what we remember. That's what we participate. That's what we partake now as we think together about the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Dear God, as we transition into the Lord's Supper, just pray for Your Spirit to work in the hearts of the people here, and pray that Your Spirit would just do the great work of conviction and encouragement and drawing people. And dear God, that only Christ could provide such a payment, such an atonement for sin. And we bow our heads as a sign of broken humility over our personal lawlessness. And we're guilty, dear God. We've sinned against You. And as we think about partaking of this ordinance, the Lord's Supper, as we think about what that means, Holy Spirit, would You impress upon people just the enormity that God would Himself do the saving work necessary to ransom, to redeem us, to rescue us from the curse of the law, from the curse of sin. I pray that would sink in, dear God. Pray humbly that no one would partake of the Lord's Supper here in an unworthy manner. I pray, dear God, if there's an unbeliever, that You would prevent them from taking the Lord's Supper. If there's one who's not repentant of sin or doesn't have a proper view of Christ, that You would prevent them from taking the Lord's Supper, lest they would eat and drink judgment upon themselves. I pray You would do that work of protection, and for the ones here, I humbly intercede for them, dear God, that all of us would partake in a worthy manner, dear God, that we would think deeply about ourselves, that we would judge ourselves rightly, that we would not be judged. I pray it would be so, that You would have been glorified by the proclamation of Christ as Lord, as God, the image of God, the prototokos, and that Christ has been exalted today, and this would form a transition into a proper and reverent partaking of the table. I pray it would be so, that you would take the weakness, the foolishness of preaching, and the weakness of the messenger, and that you would make this profound as only you can. I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Men, please come forward and pass the bread.